I'm sure that doesn't surprise you. We're going through the Gospel of Mark on Wednesday evenings. We're in chapter 6. Mark chapter 6 is quite a long chapter. We've been in it for quite a while. We're not even going to finish tonight. But we're going to look at the calming of the sea. Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse number 45. Mark chapter 6 and verse 45. Last week we were on the feeding of the 5,000, so that has been completed. And this adventure or this story follows immediately on the heels of the feeding of the 5,000. And it does tie together, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. Mark chapter 6 and verse 45. And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling in rowing. I can't read those three words without Dr. Hamblin's voice ringing in my head. Because he preached a sermon years ago here on toiling in rowing. And just his pronunciation and emphasis, I need to change the Bible right there or something so I can get his voice out of my head. And he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. And when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit and cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them, and saith unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. Let's pray tonight. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. How rich, how thorough, how instructional, how informational, how detailed it is. God, I pray tonight you give me clarity of thought, clarity of speech. Father, help me to simplify, Father, to preach your Word in such a way that not only educates us as to what happened, but Father, motivates us in our life and makes it practical to us today. Lord, speak through me, I pray. Meet the needs of your people that are here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you could see my outline for these few verses, you'd probably go home right now. It is long, it is detailed, it is itemized, because there is so much in these few verses. And my challenge, and this is what I prayed this afternoon as I was getting it finally all down on paper, I said, Lord, this would take hours. I can't do this tonight. And so I have to find a way to greatly simplify what we're going to look at tonight. And so you pray for me as I try to do this, that I'll skip past the right details, but bring out the right details, because the Word of God is so exhaustive. There is so much in so few words. There is nothing in this world that matches the Word of God. Everything in the world is a lot of words that don't mean anything. But the Word of God is few words that mean everything in the world. They communicate so accurately. They communicate so precisely. They communicate so detailed. You don't have to wonder what God is saying. Wonder what He's thinking. Wonder what's going to come next. It's all right there and simplified for us. I appreciate the Word of God. Tonight, as we look at this story, Mark chapter 6 began with the very practical. Jesus returned to Nazareth and preached in the synagogue. He sent the 12 disciples out two by two into the villages and towns to proclaim the message. We read about the beheading of John the Baptist that followed that occasion, and then immediately following that, we read about the return of the 12 and their report back to the Lord. Then the second half of this chapter began with the miraculous, and that was what we saw last week, the feeding of the 5,000. And now in this short text that we're looking at tonight, there are several miracles. This is not just one miracle. There are several miracles that take place right here. One is Jesus calming the storm. That is a miracle in and of itself. But secondly, the disciples see him walking on the water. You say, is that a miracle? Try it. Thirdly, Peter gets out of the ship, and Mark does not record that, but Matthew and Luke both do, or Matthew and John both do. Peter gets out and walks to the Lord. That's a third miracle in that. And the fourth one is kind of serendipitous. I don't know if that's the right word. The fourth one's only in the Gospel of John. It says that when Jesus got on the ship, immediately they were at the shore. And as we follow this story, we're going to find out they're a long way from the shore when Jesus got in the ship. But immediately, they were on the shore. There's four miracles in this one short story here. But we're going to focus on this one of calming the sea. And we're going to look at three different things here this evening. Number one, the departure, verse 45 and verse 46. And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. In verse 45, there is a crisis at hand. Jesus has just fed the 5,000, and we talked about it last week. That's 5,000 men, not counting women and children. There is a multitude of people there. And as evening has come, and he has fed the people at about 6 o'clock in the evening, and how long that took to get them fed, it's during the summertime, so the sun's out a little bit longer, but the day has ended at 6 o'clock, then he's feeding the people there, and as the day comes to a close, because of the great miraculous work of Christ in breaking the bread and praying and feeding 15,000 plus people, keep your place there if you will, and look at John chapter 6 very quickly. John tells us something that Matthew and Mark don't. Luke does not record this particular event. But look at what John says, because it's important to notice here. And this is what happens at the end of that day after he feeds the 5,000. The people in that group that he just fed are a great mixture of all kinds of people. You imagine 15,000 people together, 5,000 men from all different backgrounds and thought patterns and all that. And when Jesus did what he did in feeding all those people from that miraculous job, the Bible tells us in John chapter 6 and verse 15, and this is exactly after the feeding of the 5,000 in the previous verses, it says in verse 14, "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, 'This is of truth that prophet that should come into the world.'" The men there were convinced, here he is, this is the one, this is the guy. They are waiting for the Messiah, that prophet, to come and deliver them from Roman bondage. They are longing, they're licking at the chops, ready to revolt against Rome and lead Israel back to Jerusalem and have that leader sit on the throne of David. They're anxious for that. And verse 15, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into the mountain alone." You know what's going on here? Those men decide, this is the time. This is the time for the revolt. This is the time for the rebellion. This is the time for the insurrection. We've been waiting this for a long time. We've had minor skirmishes with the Roman people, but now here's the guy that can lead us. Here's the guy that can do it. Let's make him our king and our leader. Let's sound a trumpet. Let's let all the world know that we're going to follow him and we're going to rebel against Rome. That wasn't the plan of Jesus Christ. So when they came to make him a king, he said, "We've got to handle this situation." And only the disciples would have been inadequate to handle that crisis. What would those 12 men have done? I mean, most of those guys, I know Judas Iscariot well enough, he'd have joined in with those guys automatically. That's what he was after anyways. He wanted to sit on the 12 thrones of Israel and be one of those judges one of those days. So he would have gone for it. We don't know. Peter, James, John, those sons of thunder, we don't know what they would have done at that time. So Jesus took the matter at hand, verse 45, and he constrained his disciples. I like that word, constrained. That's the opposite of restrained. You know what restrained is? To hold them back. You know what constrain is? To push them forward. He pushed his disciples. I've got the word down here. He dispatched the disciples. All right? He told them. He constrained them to get in the ship. He was saving them from the problem that was at hand. His concern was for them that they'd get caught up in that thing that was going on. And so he told them to get into a ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida. I like that. Jesus took care of the problem before it became a problem. He knew what was going to happen, and so he got the disciples together and said, you get in that boat, and you push off, and you head across. I'll take care of the rest of this. And he did, in verse 45, while he sent away the people. He dispersed the multitude. He got his disciples in a boat. He got them shoved off. Then he turned his attention back to the multitude and dispersed them. And whatever he said, the Bible doesn't record it, but he dispersed them and got them to go away. And here was Jesus all alone after all that. Only he could have taken care of that very volatile situation where those men would have come and made him a king and chaos would have ensued. Jesus took care of it. You know what I like about that? Not only the fact that Jesus took care of that problem, but he told his disciples, get into a boat and go across the sea. Now, we haven't got to it yet, but we've read it already, and you know your Bible. You know what's going to happen out on that sea that night. Did Jesus know that? Was it withheld from him? Was it a secret to him? No, it was not. Well, then why in the world would the Lord say, get on this boat and push out into the sea and go, knowing what was waiting for them out there on the sea? Why would he do that? The same reason he allows you and I to go through trials and tribulations. Does he not know what we're going to face? Does he not know what we're going to go through? Could he not prevent it? Yes, but there's a plan. Those disciples had no idea why he was putting them in the boat and pushing them off and getting them away from that thing. They had no idea what was going on there. Only he knew. And so he sent them into another situation that to them was a bigger deal than that one would have been, because they didn't know about that one. And he sent them off into that sea, but because he knew Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, he knew everything that was going to happen. He said, sail to the other side to Bethsaida. Are they going to get there? I mean, is the Lord going to be true or false? He says, sail over there. They're going to get there. All right? So he puts them in the boat and he sends them across in verse number 45. Then in verse 46, after he sends the people away, the crisis, then the calm. Verse 46. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. Solitude. Quiet. After the hubbub of what he's just gone through. After all the noise and all the racket and all the things that he just experienced. Jesus Christ, God in a human body, wanted and needed to get away from everything for just a little while to pray. We need prayer. It's the only thing that can help us deal with life situations. Communication with God is so vital. It was vital to the Son of God. It's vital to the children of God. Jesus went alone. It says, when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. The end of verse number 47 says, he was alone on the land. We need the privacy of prayer. There's nothing wrong with coming together in church and praying publicly. We are told to do that. The biblical example is given to do that. But how is our prayer life outside of Wednesday night? How is our prayer life outside of Sunday morning and Sunday night? That should not be the only time we pray. We kind of ridicule those of other religions or denominations that just put on their worship one day a week or their prayers one day a week. But how guilty are we of doing the same thing? We need to pray. We need to pray privately. We need to pray with priority. It is important for us to pray. A great calm comes over the whole situation when Jesus prays. You know what prayer will do? It'll calm your heart. When you're worried about this and worried about the other thing and fretting about this and fretting about the other thing, the best thing in the world you can do, the best thing in your world you can do is sit down alone and talk to God. Get in your prayer closet and talk to the Lord. It'll calm your heart. a lot of anxiety, a lot of stress we carry around, and we multiply it because we fail to pray. Jesus went out on the mountaintop and he prayed. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 26 and verse number 3, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee." Prayer will take care of a lot of our problems. We live in a world today where a pill is usually the answer to everything. And you understand, I'm not against medication and medicines when they're necessary. But we've pilled our younger generation to death. And the answer to anxiety and stress, the first thing is a quiet prayer life. Jesus set the example by doing that. Going up on the hill alone. Making it a priority. And making it purposeful. Why was he praying? Well, because he'd just come through a very big deal. He came through a victory, feeding the 5,000. That was a big deal, humanly speaking, for Jesus to go up there and to break that bread and to pray and see the multitude fed and 12 basketfuls left over. That was an exhausting task. He needed to pray because of what he'd just done. But he also knew what was coming. And he had to pray for the task at hand. Not just the task completed, but the task at hand. I don't know what you've come out of, what you've been through. But once you've gone through it, you need to pray and thank God for it. God, what can I learn from that experience? What can I learn from that situation? What can I learn from what I've just gone through? That's time to pray. And then pray for about what you're about to go through. Now, the advantage he has that you don't have is he knows what it is. You don't. We don't know what the week ahead is going to throw our way. What God is going to put in our path, what God's going to allow the devil to put in our path. We don't know what it is. So you pray. When you read those biographies of those great saints that are out there, you know what the key to every one of their lives is and the great things they accomplished? Most of them in foreign fields and mission fields and different cultures. You know what the hub of all of them is? It's prayer. It's not just for missionaries on a foreign field in a different culture in difficult situations. It's for everybody. You and I need to prepare for tomorrow by praying today. Going before the Lord. The departure in verse 45 and verse number 46. Then the dilemma in verse 47 to verse 50. The dilemma. I thought, is that the right word? Well, I looked up the word dilemma and it means a difficult situation or problem. Well, that fits the bill right there. A difficult situation or problem. That's a dilemma. And the disciples are heading into a dilemma that's unknown to them. I want you to see two things. And again, I don't want to get bogged down. But I want you, verse 48. Would you underline these words? If you write in your Bible, underline these words. He saw them. After the word and he saw them. I think those three words are so wonderful. Jesus is alone on the mountain. The disciples are down in a boat. They're toiling in rowing. And the wind is contrary. Contrary means against, going against you. Jesus looks down and he sees them. The Bible says, and he saw them. You and I should take such pleasure out of those three words. He saw them. In the practical aspect, whatever storm you're going through, whatever problem you're facing, he sees you. Now this is an amazing thing, and it's hard for me to get this in order, but he's up on a mountaintop and they're down on the sea. Not only are they on the sea, but from where he pushed them out or constrained them to go up there where it's only 10 miles across right there, they have been blown off course by the force of the wind and the storm. And they are in the midst of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is kind of shaped like the continent of Africa. And up at the very top is where the disciples, where the feeding of the 5,000 took place. And then Jesus says, all right, go across. We've seen before, it's only 10 miles across right there. But the wind is so strong that they get blown off course. You can tell by where they land and what happens. They get blown off course down in there. And they're in the midst of that sea and Jesus is up on the mountain. Now I know you say, well, he's up on a mountain, you can obviously. But the distance is great. There is no way, humanly speaking, up on that mountain, he saw from that distance what they were going through. But he saw them because he's God, because he's the Lord. And he sees everything you and I go through. Not only was it a distance, but it's dark. Notice what it says here in verse 47, "And when even was come," all right, it was the end of the day when he fed the 5,000, about 7 o'clock at night, and we're just guessing at times here, but about 7 o'clock at night, the end of the day, then he feeds the 5,000, then they get in the boat, so maybe 8 o'clock at night. It's not dark yet, 9, so they're getting in the boat at 8 o'clock, and they're going out in the sea. And the Bible says in verse 48, "He saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary to them, and about the fourth watch of the night." The fourth watch of the night. That is 3 o'clock in the morning. All right? The first watch began at 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. The second watch is 9 p.m. to midnight. The third watch is 9 p.m. to 3 a.m. The fourth watch is 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. That's how the Bible gives us the four watches. Remember the cock crowing and all these different kind of things that the Bible teaches? So the fourth watch started at 3 a.m. It's pitch black. Jesus is way up on a mountain, and he sees them toiling in rowing. Again, I would insist that it's virtually impossible, humanly speaking, for him at that distance in the darkness to see them, but he saw them. "Lord, don't you see what I'm going through?" Yes. "Why aren't you doing anything?" He sees. He's waiting, don't know why. He's watching, but he sees. He saw them. I like those words should give us comfort. No matter what darkness, no matter what distance we think we're at from God, he sees us. And here at that time when he's going through it, the storm started. They set off at 8 p.m. And again, we're fictionalizing the numbers. You can do whatever you want with them. But they shove off around 8 p.m. And at 3 or 4 a.m., they've been toiling and rowing. He says, "And when the even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea and alone on the land, and he saw them toiling and rowing." That was in the evening before. And now they've been going at it till 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning. If it started at 8 at night, that's 4 hours of that, and then another 3 or 4. 7, 8 hours, they've been for 7 or 8 hours toiling in rowing. We read it so simply and so easily. Just like we read about the trials of other people or hear about the trials of other people so simply and so easily. But when there are trials, when there are difficulties, oh no, it's a whole different story. Isn't that how we are? Here they are going 7 or 8 hours, these fishermen, in this great storm. Now this is not the same storm of Mark chapter 4. Remember, there was another one where he said, "Peace be still." And he calmed the storm back. That's not this one. This is the second one that they're in facing in this same area. And as they do, they are toiling and rowing. They're doing everything because the waves. It's interesting to note in verse 48, it says, "He saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them." In verse 51, "And he went up to them into the ship, and the wind ceased." All that Mark mentions is the wind. The wind, the wind. Matthew, well, let's go to John. You don't need to turn there, but I'll give you this. John 6:18. The Bible says, "The sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew." So though Mark says the problem was the wind, John tells us that problem caused a symptom. The wind caused the sea to rise. And then Matthew tells us, and this is the wonderful thing about the four gospel accounts, putting them together. Matthew tells us in Matthew 14:24, "The ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary." So putting this together, Mark just simply says the wind was the problem. But John says the wind affected the water, and the water affected the waves. And these disciples for 7 or 8 hours are at it, hard at it, toiling in rowing. They're not waiting it out. They're not half-heartedly trying to take care of the problem. They are dedicated to getting through this night, getting through the next 7 or 8 hours. There's a good reminder for you and I in that. Do what you can. Push through. Some of the trials of life, it's not that we don't want the Lord to intervene, but some of them we can get through if we just be faithful. We can get through if we just be dedicated. As a pastor, I can tell you, in dealing with people for 40 years now, one of the biggest problems is commitment. People that start in line walking for the Lord somewhere along the line lose that commitment, lose that dedication, lose that faithfulness. They need to learn how to keep pushing, push through. These disciples did what they could. They were toiling and rowing. They were trying to break free from all that was going on. And Jesus saw them. He saw them where they were, out in the midst of that sea, off course, not where they belong. That's why for 8 hours, it's only a 4-mile crossing. But for 8 hours, they've been out on that sea being blown around because the wind was contrary against them. Jesus saw everything that was going on. And He saw them. Then look, if you would, at verse 50, or verse 49. But when they saw Him, you ought to underline those three words. Verse 48, He saw them. Verse 49, they saw Him. Sometimes we get so fixated on our problem, on our difficulty, on our circumstance, that Jesus is close by and we don't even see Him. We don't see His hand. I like the song the Rogers family sang, and if you think about it in light with this, when you can't see His hand, trust His heart. And a lot of times we get involved, we're in situations or circumstances or difficulties or trials that we just simply can't understand. And we don't see the hand of God. We don't, God, what are you doing? Why aren't you doing something? I'm sure the disciples could have said that. Here we are toiling and rowing. Lord, why aren't you doing something? Where are you? You're still up on that mountaintop alone. Boy, must be nice to be up on that mountain, not out here on this sea. Oh, we would never get critical of the Lord in our trials or tribulations, would we? They got so focused on what they were doing, they forgot to look to Him. And all of a sudden, in verse 49, they saw Him. Now the problem's going to get fixed. When they saw Him. Now folks, it's not enough just to see Him. Because they saw Him. And you know what it says here? When they saw Him walking upon the sea, verse 49, they supposed it had been a spirit, small s, not the Holy Spirit. They supposed it had been a spirit and cried out. For they all saw Him and were troubled. Why were they troubled at what they saw walking on the sea? Now, this is just my imagination. You know where they're at? They're on the Sea of Galilee, the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. You know where they were headed? They were headed over to the other side, where not only with Bethsaida, but another place they'd visited recently called the Gadarenes. And do you remember what happened in Gadara when they went over last time? Jesus cast the devils out of that maniac and they went into the swine and the swine ran off the cliff and into the sea, this sea. A legion of devils had been drowned in this sea, had gone down under this water. And I don't know how superstitious the disciples might have been or what the rumor was back then. But when they looked, they thought, there's something out there. And they thought it was a spirit. And it wasn't the Holy Spirit. It's something that frightened them. Something that troubled them. And when they saw it, they were greatly troubled. They saw Him, but they didn't see Him clearly enough. They saw Him, but it didn't help until He said in verse 50, "Be of good cheer." Remember the story over, is it John 19? Where Mary goes to the tomb and she thinks that Jesus is the gardener. She's looking at Him, but she doesn't recognize Him. She thinks he's the gardener. She says, if you've taken his body, take it. Tell me where you've taken him that I might go get it. And he says, Mary. And the minute she hears her name from his lips, she says, Rabboni. She recognizes who he is. Here they are out on the sea. They're worried. They're scared to death about this spirit they see walking on the water. I don't blame them. But the minute he spoke, everything changed. 10 words. 10 simple words. Basically, single syllable words. Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. Those 10 words aimed at their emotions, be of good cheer. Their intellect, it is I. Be not afraid. Their souls. The structure of that sentence with the colon after cheer and the semicolon after that. Anyway, those are the sweetest 10 words they ever heard in their life. As they were out 8 hours long, toiling and rowing and fighting that storm, and the Spirit goes by, and they might have thought, there's Davy Jones. No, they didn't think that. We're heading toward his locker. It's all over. It's all over, fellas. We're done. All 12 of us, we're going down. There's the Spirit come to get us. But then they hear that one walking on the water saying, be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. You know, that's the same thing the Lord says to us in the middle of our storms. In the middle of our trials. But sometimes we just don't hear it because we're not looking for Him. There's a very interesting phrase at the end of verse number 48. Look at it. He saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them, and about the fourth watch of the night he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea. Notice this, and would have passed by them. Would have passed by them. What in the world does that mean? Well, the only other time that I'm familiar with that something like that happens is Luke chapter 24. After Jesus' resurrection, two disciples are walking on the road to Emmaus, and the resurrected Lord comes and walks with them. And He opens the Scriptures to them, beginning at Moses and the prophets, and he talks about the Christ, the one that was to come. And as they get to their destination, he acts as if he would have continued walking. But they say, stop and eat with us. He waited for an invitation. He was right there all along. But he waited to see their reaction and their acceptance and their invitation. Here he is walking on the water, walking by them. And it wasn't until he was invited, kind of like John or Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. Said he would have passed by them. The blind man on the roadside, when he heard that Jesus of Nazareth was coming, cried out because it said that Jesus was passing his way. When he passed by them and they thought it was a spirit, he said, be of good cheer. It is I, be not afraid. And when that happened, verse number 51, the deliverance. The departure, verse 45 and verse 46. The dilemma, verse 47 to 50. Boy, am I skipping over all those little subpoints in there. And then the deliverance, verse 51 and verse 52. And he went unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased. The minute he got into the boat, the winds didn't back off. They didn't slowly dissipate. The winds ceased. And the waves ceased. And the water receded. All was well when Jesus got in the boat with the disciples. What a great learning experience for them. What a great opportunity to grow their faith. What an experience they can tell others about that time that they were out there on the water and they were toiling and rowing and Jesus walked on the water and passed by. And the Bible says in verse 51, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. When God takes care of it, He usually doesn't take care of it the way you think He's going to take care of it. If you can figure out how He can take care of it, He's not going to use your way. He's going to use a way that's going to leave you amazed, beyond measure, and wondering, so that He gets the glory, not you or I. I wish the story ended at verse 51. But verse 52 says, "For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened." Now, their heart was not hardened because they were lost. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, a whole different thing. Their heart was hardened toward the glory of God. They were amazed. They were amazed beyond measure, and they wondered, for they considered not. They had forgotten what God had done before. And now when they went through it again, they quickly forgot it also. Boy, those rotten disciples. What lousy men. What forgetful, unthankful, unbelieving men they were. We would never be like that. We would never go through a trial or a situation and see God come through after prayer and deliverance and see Him come through. The next trial we went through, we'd simply say, "I know what He did before. I know He can do it again." They could have gone back to Mark chapter 4 and say, "Hey, remember that time He walked out here and calmed the sea? He's asleep on the back of the boat, said, 'Peace be still,' and everything was well. Fellas, He'll get here. He'll be here. Just wait. It's not time yet. He's letting us go through this for a while so we can learn something. But He'll be here." Nobody said that. Nobody remembered those things. Their hearts were hardened. You and I have the same tendency, the same flesh, the same lack of faith so many times that those disciples had. The calming of the sea was not a miracle so that Jesus could display His glory. It was a teaching time to the disciples. When the Lord allows those storms to come into your life and mine, it's not just so that He can do something miraculous, it's so that we can learn from it. And we can be amazed and wonder at the glory and the graciousness of our God. That's what happens when He calms the sea. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes.